Thank you, Steve. That was inspiring. We live in a time of great abundance. With all that's going wrong in the world today, and we heard that from Mr. Randall this morning, it's easy to look around us and feel heartache, especially within our country when we see where we've gone. Just, you know, not the last 200 years, but just the last 20. It's amazing the transition that I've seen in my last 20 years. But we still live in a time of great abundance. We hardly notice some of the terrible things that are going on in the world. The blessings that God has poured out on the descendants of Abraham are truly amazing. It's not unreasonable in that kind of an environment to believe that we could achieve or acquire almost anything that we want. Right? There really are almost no limits on us in this country. We accept few reins on our appetites. And many really struggle with that. Overabundance, gluttony, alcoholism, drugs, and so on. Whatever they desire is freely available at their hands, unlike most countries throughout history. We have unlimited prospects, and we tend to produce with those, or at least those unlimited prospects within us, tend to produce unlimited desires. It seems human nature within us to want upon want, to desire upon desire. The yearnings of the human heart and mind, especially as it's influenced by the God of this world, they're difficult to exhaust. One just feeds another. Few ever bottom out in their wants. Most ignore even limits that are forced upon them, especially within this country. Wait, I can't have that? No way. I'm going to achieve that. And many push through those barriers, especially those opposed or at least imposed or established by God. Now, this approach only seems to further separate men from God and does much to harm relationships within human society as well. We're focused more on possessions and things that we can have and acquire more than the relationships around us. Chief in importance there is our relationship with God. Of course, apart from God's guidance, men are left to weigh what they have against the possessions of other men. And that becomes the basis of their value system. This value system, brethren, breeds envy. It breeds greed, jealousy, competition, and strife. And ultimately, it breeds contention. In the 10th commandment, God places special emphasis on our desires. And explains to us in very short, specific terms how they influence our relationships. In doing so, he completes and summarizes his laws of love. The 10th commandment is very much a capstone that turns us back into his other laws, specifically his first, what comes first, and helps us in understanding and applying the rest. If we harbor covetousness, brethren, if we harbor it within, God's love, which Scripture defines for us as the fulfillment of His law, will find no place in us. We will not be able to keep His law. And without love, meaningful relationships are simply not possible, either with God or with our fellow man. To love as God loves, we must rule over our desires. Now, I thought that the Holy Days so close to us that I would focus on a Holy Day message, but we'll have plenty of opportunity for that. Two messages on trumpets, again next week, the 22nd, Atonement just after that. I think we'll have enough time to complete our discussion, our study of the Ten Commandments. I think this one especially will help us tremendously as we approach God's Holy Days, in which we are given 1/10 of our annual income to spend in a week. That can sometimes really push those desires out of control. I speak from experience. In Exodus 20, let's turn there, Exodus 20, here is the literal commandment, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. The repeating of that commandment in Deuteronomy 5 and verse 21 is very similar, though different. Again, they don't compete with each other. One unfolds a little bit more to help us understand. Deuteronomy 5 and verse 21 says this, "You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, his male servant, his female servant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor." Both of these commands, as they are worded, refer to one concept, covetousness. Now notice the repeated use of the word neighbor in both of these, used three times in each, and the constant repetition of his. There's a possession here, that a desire of the possession ahead of the desire to preserve and build the relationship with your neighbor is what's being talked about. Now, desires of themselves are not wrong. God wired us to have them. We all have basic human desires. But desiring what belongs to another is really the focus here. Notice also the use of the word covet two times in Exodus 20, and the use of desire, rather, in Deuteronomy 5. Both of this help us to understand a little bit better what he's discussing here. Again, it doesn't indicate that they're in competition with one another. The different wording helps us by complementing one another. Each gives us a different perspective on the command. Let's look at here, what does it mean to covet? Because it's kind of an old term. It's an old-fashioned, old English term that you don't hear much in our modern vernacular. The English definitions, this is from the American Heritage Dictionary, and also read one from Random House. Notice here how they both talk about almost two different concepts in covetousness. There's a sense of intensity, the intensity of the desire and the want, and also the direction of that want, not only in terms of how it's inspired, but also in terms of where it is focused. The American Heritage Dictionary describes or defines covet as this. Number one, excessively and culpably desirous of the possessions of another. Secondarily, marked by extreme desire to acquire or possess. So another, the possessions of another in terms of direction are brought in its description. And secondarily, marked by an extreme desire, an obsession for something else. So the intensity is mentioned there as well. We see this as well in the Random House Dictionary definition. To wrongfully desire, either, number one, inordinately, out of balance, an obsession, and secondarily, without due regard for the rights of others. Specifically in this case, with the command, rights granted ultimately by the Creator God. So we see this intensity and direction in the description of the word, and it also speaks to the way those two verses are translated in Scripture. Let's look back into Scripture now, though, as well. In the Hebrew, in Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5, 21, especially to Exodus 20, verse 17, the word covet is translated from the Hebrew word hamad. Hamad, spelled C-H-A-M-A-D. It's used 21 times in the Authorized Version of the Old Testament. It's mostly translated desire, but it's also translated covet, as it is in the command. Also delight. It's also translated pleasant, or beauty, or lust, and a delectable thing. And it's not always negative. The desire, the deep desire, whether it's right or wrong, is always understood relative to the context of how the word is used. It expresses desire stimulated by perception of beauty, by what one sees outwardly. So it's prompted by an outward fixation, according to Kyle and Delitzsch. An outward fixation. So you see something and you have the want. You may have had no desire for a Maserati until your next door neighbor drove one into his driveway and you went, wow, I gotta get one of those. So it may not have even been an issue there, or the issue really may not have been exposed until you had the outward desire. Now, in Deuteronomy 5:21, a different word is translated desire. It's the Hebrew word ava, spelled A-V-A-H. That's used 26 times in the Authorized Version of the Old Testament. Mostly it's translated desire, but as well it's also translated lust, long for, and covet. It can be used in a positive sense as well. Now, different than an outward fixation or something that is driven by something we see, this word, ava, talks about or expresses a desire that arises from self-generated inward wants. and inclinations. So something that comes from within rather than something that's stimulated from what we see outside. It could be influenced by status needs or needs to have or any other kinds of needs. Kyle and Delitzsch says, though, this is the inward focus. So that we see how this command in these two separate wordings help us to understand better what God is commanding us not to do. There's an outward fixation that we can get by what we see, and there's also those that generate within us. We see this as well in the Greek. The Greek word mostly translated covet in the New Testament is the Greek word zelou, spelled Z-E-L-O-O, zelou. It's used 12 times in the Authorized Version of the New Testament. It's translated zealously affect, envy, be zealous, affect, desire, covet, and covet earnestly. It means to desire earnestly, to set the heart and mind upon anything. And again, it's used sometimes in a positive sense, when the heart and mind is set on something that's good to acquire, good to desire. The word desire in the Greek New Testament, the chief word translated desire, is the Greek word epithumio, E-P-I-T-H-U-M-E-O, E-P-I-T-H-U-M-E-O. Used 16 times in the New Testament, mostly translated desire, but also covet, lust, and fain, F-A-I-N. It describes, again, that inner motivation, and can, as well as zelou, have both positive and negative connotations. Now, how can it be used in a good sense? I'll give you a couple of examples. We don't necessarily turn there. You're familiar with many of these scriptures, but you can write down the references and check them out later. Good things can be desired. Good things can be coveted. Simply to desire earnestly, but legitimately. There's a legitimate desire for things like God's Word, for good relationships with God and with other men. There's a good thing, good desires that we can have. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 31, right at the introduction of the love chapter, Paul says, earnestly desire the best gifts. In chapter 12, he's talking about the gifts that are given by God, by His Holy Spirit. And then he says, I will show you a better way. And he moves into love in a discussion of love. He says, earnestly desire. That's the Greek word also translated covet. He says, desire the best gifts. In 1 Corinthians 14, in verse 39, 1 Corinthians 14:39, he also says that we should desire earnestly to prophesy, to expound on God's Word and to have it expounded on us so we can understand it more deeply. Those are good things to desire, good things to covet. But again, it's also used badly, in a bad context, to desire something unlawfully or to secure something illegitimately. Now, in Romans 7:7, and also Romans 13:9 are two examples. The words are specifically used in reference to the Ten Commandments. They are reiterating God's command not to lust after, and all of those references to Deuteronomy 5 and Exodus 20, in discussing what we should not lust after, the property of our neighbor, possessions that God has not legitimately put into our hands. It's translated lust in Matthew 5:28, and 1 Corinthians 10:6. It's Matthew 5:28 and 1 Corinthians 10:6 in a bad connotation, lusting after something. It's also translated concupiscence, which is another old word, Romans 7:28. That's in the King James Version. Now, in Scripture, to covet or to covet something is to fervently desire something. Whether it's good or bad is determined within the context of what is being desired. So we are not to desire illicitly, unlawfully. This includes anything that God has put beyond our means or our merit. We have to know what that is. Anything God has put beyond our reach, we should not be challenging God when He's shutting the door in our face. We should be learning from that and being directed by God. What we have earned, or what we would deserve by God's definition, those things are not wrong. But where God denies us something To seek it beyond that is a wrong desire. It's illicit. It goes against his law. Secondarily, it includes anything he has already assigned to another. Now, when we talked about the commandment not to steal, we talked about property rights and how God gave possessions to us. We talked about the means for which that is done, how those possessions are transferred from God's ownership to ours. But anything he has already assigned to another, we should not be desiring. We should not be coveting. Now, this is not limited to money. It's not limited to goods or power. It could include affections. It could include status. Or it could include position or responsibility. The commandment is anything that is your neighbor's. So understanding the commandment on stealing and understanding God's definition for property rights helps us to understand this command. Now, again, it's not wrong to want things. It's not wrong to have ambitions, to have drive or achieve goals, but they must be assessed in the context of what God allows us by his law. And this must include consideration for what belongs to another. This line of excess between simply liking something and coveting something, the line that is crossed from a basic standard desire to an obsession, is crossed whenever we consent to pursuing it and taking it unlawfully. Illicitly, that which belongs to another or that which God has put beyond our reach. This is that obsession for things, possessions over relationships. This is all about priorities. God is telling us the relationships matter utmost. Love for God and love for neighbor. Nothing supersedes that. No thing supersedes that. Let's look and see now how coveting and this mindset of lusting after things affects our relationships, first with God and also with others. We talk about this quite a bit in the church, especially lately. When we dig down to our core of who we are and why we do what we do, we recognize that the Christian path is all about meaningful relationships, right? These spiritual connections between us that begin with our connection with God and then transfer to every other human being, specifically those within the body of Christ. That's why we open up to one another. That's why we share what we do. That's why God gives us holy convocations, Sabbath services, and feast days, especially the Feast of Tabernacles, so we can get together and make those connections, secure those bonds of peace. We know if we've been doing this for a year or 50 years, we know how important those connections are. And we know we should not put anything in between those connections that hinder them. We all want friends that will appreciate and contribute to our well-being, right? Everybody has that desire. It's a right desire. People who will help to preserve and protect what God has blessed us with, well, they expect the same from us. It's the way we should treat one another. Meaningful relationships are built on trust. They're built on respect, and they're built on mutual concern. We cannot connect with one another at the depth and level that God wants us to if we place things ahead of people. And that, we're coming up on the feast. It could be a place we're staying. It could be a car we're renting. It could be a restaurant that we want to attend. It could be an activity we want to participate in. That's not first. Those things are fine and fun, and God wants us to do that. He's blessed us to be able to do that. But if that becomes the chief focus of the Feast of Tabernacles, we miss it all. We don't understand why we're there. It's about the relationships, first and foremost with God and then with others. Brethren, prioritizing possessions over relationships sets us at odds with others, especially within the family of God. It leads us to envy and resentment in conflict. Well, I want this thing, but there's this relationship that's preventing me from getting it, so I'm going to step over this relationship. I'm going to disregard the spiritual bond between us and do this instead. That's covetousness. That's where that line is crossed. When you hurt the relationship, either with God or with others, for a thing, for a temporary physical possession. But again, it could be status, position, affections of others. We have to gauge that. We have to measure that within the heart. This is why the rich and famous and those who are blessed with many, many things in this world have a difficult time making and keeping friends. You know why? Obviously, their things mean a great deal to them. And they mean a great deal to others. And then you can never really be sure, are they really my friend? Do they love me for who I am? Or do they love me just for what I have? It's always a question in the back of their mind. And they've been burned many times who want them because of their possessions, their status, their wealth, their things. And it's a constant struggle and a constant fight. That's why guys like J. Paul Getty said he would trade all of his wealth, billions and billions of dollars, for one successful marriage. He had seven of them. They all failed. And you wonder, what kind of woman would be attracted to somebody who is so driven to build up possessions, to not hold any desire in check, but to seek and buy anything he wants to? That kind of an individual would attract probably all the wrong kind of individuals to marry. But they have a very difficult time making friends. It's one of the reasons that Christ said it's difficult for the wealthy to enter the kingdom of heaven. That's like a camel going through the eye of a needle. It's difficult for somebody to take their mindset out of all those possessions and things that they're surrounded with and weigh them against the value of the relationships in their lives. But brother, that's exactly what we have to do. And it may be one of the most challenging commands for anybody blessed with as much wealth as we have been as the descendants of Israel. Over time, the rich come to feel that their only worth is what they have and not who they are. And they tend to measure their relationships like that, even within their own families. I wonder the direction we've gone in our society. In the 60s, you know, the kids were protesting about the materialistic society around them and how everyone just kind of, you know, measured a value of a life by how much money they made or what they accomplished and so on. And there were always protests, but nothing ever came of that. We were discussing this last night. The 70s was probably one of the most superficial decades of our history. I mean, it produced the disco. And the clothes that we wore in the 70s, I'm embarrassed to tell my kids I wear platform shoes and green and red and orange plaid or striped bell-bottom jeans. And you remember they were so long. Remember this, that the heel of the jeans always wore out in the back? How many had that problem? I think they took away the platform shoes at some point, and our jeans just dragged after that. Anyway, I wonder, now it seems as though kids measure the value of their parents' love based upon what their parents are able to buy for them. You know, iPods or cars or trips or the right labeled clothing that they can wear to school, to show, see how much my parents love me, see what they buy me. Brethren, our whole society has made this transition. Have we? If we're not careful, if we're not evaluating this at the level of the heart, it's easy to do. Relationships built on get can never be meaningful. Relationships, especially within the body of Christ, are built on love. They're built on give. What can I do for you is much more important than what you can do for me. Those kinds of relationships only last until what is sought is acquired. I wonder if that's one of the reasons so many marriages fail in our society and even within the Church of God. I wonder if, and I wouldn't put every marriage in this category by no means, but I wonder if this is part of it. We approach, our society approaches marriage as a what we can get out of the other. And then once the commitment is made and it's gotten, it's acquired, then the need is no longer there. Well, where does it go from there? It's a difficult struggle. All meaningful relationships, brethren, begin with God. But again, He wants us to love Him for who He is, not for what He has. And you see that in the nature of the relationship He's cultivating with us, right? This isn't about Him giving us things. We're not here because of what He will give us or what we can get from Him. We recognize He wants us to love us for, wants us to love Him for His character, His nature, His graciousness, His kindness, His love for us, His willing to sacrifice for us, His willingness to do that. When we realize the strength of His will and character, that's what we're drawn to. That's what we emulate. Once we enter into a relationship with God, our relationship with Him influences our approach to all other relationships. This is clearly seen in 1 John 4:20. You can just write that down, 1 John 4:20. This is the basis of all the law of God. Love toward God produces love toward neighbor. They can't be separate. 1 John 4:20 says, you cannot love God and hate your neighbor. You cannot be a loving person and harbor hatred for anyone. It's not possible. We covet when our desire to possess something denies God. Covetousness is a desire to possess a thing ahead of God. This is why covetousness is often aligned with idolatry in Scripture. Why covetousness severs our relationship with God, because we're more focused on what we can get than what we can give. I'll just give you a couple of references here. You can turn to them if you want. Colossians 3:5. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. Paul writes, Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Covetousness is like idolatry in that we set something up before God. We move God out of the way. You see the connection to the first and second commandments and to the rest. Whenever we move God aside, whenever we take that relationship we have with Him and make it secondary to something else we want, that's covetousness. We've crossed that line. Also, Ephesians 5 and verse 5. Turn to Ephesians 5 and verse 5. Paul writes again, for this you know that no whoremonger, there's a word for you, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, he adds that, he just throws that in, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. He's talked about some of that this morning, how the kingdom is entered, and only family members will enter or inherit His kingdom. He bestows His kingdom to His heirs, to His family. If we are not members of His family, we will not enter His kingdom. And to be so, we must live as the God family lives. Turn with me to 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, we'll read verses 1 through 5 in this context. I know that we're very familiar with these verses as a description of the end time and what man is like. And we see this especially all around us. But in this context, we can see how covetousness has driven mankind to this perspective. 2 Timothy 3, I'm sorry, did I say 1 Timothy? 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. Now, in the context of covetousness, unlimited desires, look at the society that forms. Verse 2. For men will be lovers of themselves. They won't deny themselves anything. I deserve this. You hear this in advertising and commercials. You deserve a Cadillac. I'd like to say, why? Oh, how do you know me? And how do you know I deserve a Cadillac? You just want me to buy a Cadillac or go into debt trying to pay one off. But lovers of themselves will cross that line and they will start coveting Cadillacs and BMWs and whatever else. It's not just cars. A lot of people just covet the status that those things give them. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, this rejection of family and the authority of the family, and the counsel of those who have lived and can offer wisdom, the rejection of mother and father and the choices and decisions that young people make is just rampant within our society. Disobedient to parents, unthankful, that's a big product of being covetous. A covetous person is always thinking about what they don't have, not what they do have. Unthankful, unholy, unloving. It's not possible to love when all we're thinking about is get. Unforgiving. Forgiveness is very, very difficult for an individual who's covetous, who seeks a thing instead of a relationship. We are the ministry of reconciliation. Paul describes us as that. We'll hear a lot about that at the Feast of Tabernacles, how God wants to restore all things. Well, that's not so much about governments and systems and farmlands and infrastructure. It's about relationships. We will extend that to others as He has extended it to us. And reconciliation, brethren, requires we understand completely what it means to forgive and how that is done. It's critical. Unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. You see how God has been displaced by things. Having a form of godliness, but denying its power, denying its substance, and from such people turn away. Having no gods before God includes the self, perhaps chiefly. Entertaining the want of what another has hurts our relationship with them. More importantly, it hurts our relationship with God. Our desire to possess produces resentment in us toward the one who has what we want and the one who has chosen not to give it to us. Belongs to them. It should belong to me. I deserve it. And God is preventing me from having it. That covetous desire kills those relationships. It kills love. It produces discontent and animosity. God's commands show us how to approach Him in love. And this approach should be the way we approach everyone in love. The way of give, not the way of get. But envy prevents love. Covetousness, unrelenting desire for what God has not given to us, breeds discontent. It separates us even further from Him and those around us. We cannot approach God when we're harboring selfishness and resentment. Let's look at a couple of examples here. Genesis 4. We've gone through these before, but I'd like to look at them in this context. This is the rejection of Cain's offering to God, largely because of the way Cain was living. And we see this in the way this is worded. Genesis 4, let's begin in verse 3, read through verse 7. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the first fruit, firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain separately from his offering and his offering. The reason being, his life was not lived in service to God. It was lived completely outside of God's direction and commands. He was self-interested. That's all he wanted was what he wanted. And he wanted to convince God to give him what he wanted. So he saw Abel as competing against him for God's affections and God's blessings. He didn't see that his own actions hindered his ability to connect with God and his relationship with God. He saw Abel as his problem. Physical. Always physical. And his issue was he wanted something, he wanted possession, status, rather than a relationship, a true relationship. And it hurt him in presenting his offering. Verse 6, so the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? Verse 7, if you do well, will you not be accepted? You want to be accepted by God. There's a standard process for doing that. He tells us, he's very clear about it. Seek his way. Keep his law. Understand who he is. Respect him and emulate him. Cain was not doing that. And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Cain was rejected by God because of the way he was living, because of what he was coveting. He was coveting things, status, position, wealth, honor, rather than respecting the relationships, first and foremost with God, and secondarily with Abel. Now let's look at a right example here back in Genesis as well, Genesis 13. Genesis 13, you know that Abraham was called with his father and his nephew out of Ur of the Chaldees and into Haran. And then he was called out of Haran after his father Terah died, and he came down to Canaan with Lot. And they were looking at the land around them. And Abraham understood God's promise to him, and he had faith in what God said, that he would inherit it all. And so he wasn't concerned about where he was living for the moment. Lot didn't have the same perspective. So they're looking at the land, and here Abraham's connection and relationship with God, based upon God's promises, and his connection with his nephew, were the chief, most important things to him. He wanted to preserve those relationships. Genesis 13, let's read verses 8 through 11. So Abraham said to Lot, this is as they're looking at the land, one side is all dry and arid and the other is all green. Abraham said to Lot, please let there be no strife between you and me. He's preserving the relationship. And between my herdsmen and yours, and theirs, extending it to others. For we are brethren. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, then I will go to the right. Or if you go to the right, then I will go to the left. This is the heart and mindset and way of life of an individual who puts relationships ahead of things. In verse 10, and Lot lifted up his eyes and saw the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as you go toward Zoar. Then Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated from one another to preserve peace. And Abraham willingly took the dry, arid land because he knew God's promise. He trusted God. He wanted to preserve that relationship with God and his relationship with Lot. That's the right example. That's somebody without a covetous heart. Trust in God overcomes covetousness. We don't have to worry about the here and now or the things that we have now. Especially when we look at the expanse of the universe that God wants to give to us. What we have now, a Maserati? Give me a break. How many galaxies would you trade in for a Maserati? How is that more important than a connection into the very family of God? See, it's prioritization. It's a value system that's based upon God's word and not the society around us. Turn to Hebrews 13 and verse 5. Hebrews 13, 5 is one of the most encouraging scriptures in the Bible. Here, the writer of Hebrews, I believe it to be Paul, reiterates a great promise to us. He says, let your conduct be without covetousness. The answer to that is this, be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Do you see value in that promise? Look into the Hebrew. God says, or uses negation 5 times in that statement. The God who says, let your yes be yes and your no, no. Who never has to reiterate a thing he says, 5 times he expresses negation. And in the Greek, every time you add a negation, it adds emphasis to it. It doesn't discount like the English. Like when you use a double negative, one discounts the other. Not in the Greek. It adds emphasis. He literally says, I will never, no, never leave you. No, never forsake you. If ever you're down, if you need encouragement, turn to that verse. And recognize this, that the basis of our contentment is God with us. Our hope of glory. The basis for our contentment is the fact that he's writing his law and character in our very hearts. On who we are, not just on what we have. That's Colossians 1:27. Paul says, Christ in you is our hope of glory. Now, when we dwell in the light of God's favor, when we are content with all he has chosen to give us, we move into this stage or direction away from covetousness. We also acknowledge and respect all that he has seen fit to give others as important to him. And his self-control and the gift of his spirit within us works within us to help us to control our human desires. That's the path we're on. This is easily overlooked, brethren, especially in a land so abundant with riches that dwell all around us. There is a great deal to want in this world that we live in, and there is much opportunity to acquire it. But Israel would be warned of this, and we are their descendants. We should look at this. Deuteronomy 8, a pattern that they established before us, which Paul said was for our learning. This warning should be for us as well. Deuteronomy 8, we'll look at verses 11 through 18. Deuteronomy 8, verse 11. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full, and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, when your herds and when your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up, the basis of this is pride, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through that great and terrible wilderness in which were fiery serpents and scorpions in a thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do you good in the end. Then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. We did this. You hear this all around us in this country. Look at this great country that we have built. Look at these big, beautiful cities. Look at all of this wealth. Look at everything we have the opportunity to rejoice in. And then we exclude God? You should not be surprised when we see those cities leveled. When we see this country flattened, when God responds to the rejection of him. Then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant with what he swore to his fathers as to this day. We were watching a movie the other night with the kids, The Patriot, Mel Gibson. I think you've seen it, where there was a rebellious soldier operating under, who was the British general? Can't think of his name. Cornwallis, thank you. And Cornwallis had called him in because this guy was, you know, torching houses and victimizing the people. And he says, these are our brethren, Cornwallis said, these are our brethren. When this war is over, we will be in unity with them. We will be family with them. I want you to respect that. And this guy did not respect it. He wanted to do what he wanted to do. And he says, how will I advance? I'm not from a great family. This is the soldier that was being rebellious. How will I advance? How will I get recognition? He said, and Cornwall says, you advance by my good graces, not by what you do. This is the relationship we have with our Father. Our advancement, the things that we have, are by his good graces, not by what we do. We don't earn this wealth. We don't give ourselves this opportunity, no more than we made ourselves, or can extend our lives beyond what he gives us. We advance by his good graces. Let's look at Jeremiah 8 here. Jeremiah chapter 8, verses 8 through 10. We see this warning expanded on. Jeremiah 8, verses 8 through 10. Jeremiah writes, how can you say we are wise, and the law of the Lord is with us? Look, the false pen of the scribe certainly works falsehood. I spoke to our visitor this morning, the Kingdom of God seminars, and she made the statement. She said, I'm just tired of all the lies. I'm tired of the lies. I want to go to a place where the truth is being spoken to me. Verse 9, the wise men are ashamed, they are dismayed and taken. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. So what wisdom do they have? Therefore I will give their wives to others, and their fields to those who will inherit them. Because of the least to the greatest, everyone is given to covetousness. From the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. Brethren, we have learned to accept it. We don't see how evil it is. I just bought a shotgun because I want to try to hunt. I'm figuring I'm in Minnesota. That's what I got to do that. In Minnesota, you have to learn to hunt. It sounds like an interesting. I may not like it, but I bought a shotgun. You know what they tried to sell me right after I bought the shotgun? Guess. An extended service plan. Yeah, because something could go wrong. I said, well, wait a minute. What? It used to be in this country, and in fact the world, when you bought something, they stood behind it. It was part of the purchase. Do you remember that? Our young people don't get this. It's part of what they've grown up with. You buy a computer, spend an extra $100 for the protection plan, it's worth it. Why? Planned obsolescence, brethren, is off the charts. You know, in 2003, we bought a Honda Odyssey. We had saved up for it, and we were really proud of the fact that we did this. Probably should have been. We were too proud. But we bought it with cash. So we walk in, and I'm talking to the guy, and we were talking about these automatic doors on the side. You just push a button and the door opens up. They were really fancy at the time. And I said, I'm a little concerned about these. I don't want to buy this vehicle if these doors aren't going to last. He says, it's a Honda. They're going to be fine. Not a problem. And they, for the most part, they've been pretty good. But then when we went to sign up all the paperwork, they try to hit you with this extended service plan. You know what the guy said? I said, no, I don't want it. It's a Honda. I'm pretty, like a 3-year warranty is probably good enough. He said, yeah, but those doors. So I said, what do you mean? He says, well, those automatic doors can sometimes give you some problems. I said, wait a minute. The guy, I just bought it from the guy and he told me they would be fine. And the guy finally went, okay, all right, never mind, never mind. And he didn't sell me the plane. We've just come to expect it. It's the way things are. We can't trust anyone. There are no more handshake deals. You're stupid if you're making a handshake deal. You're going to get taken. And this breeds within us, brethren. It affects how we deal with one another. Any other human being. You know, I quit a job. I used to work at Household Finance. Because I was hired to lend money at a really nice time in the economy. Economy went bad, and then my job turned into collecting money. I would have to go out and literally, you know, convince people to pay back a loan they couldn't pay. I absolutely hated it. And now the loan process changed as well. Whereas freely we were handing out money. Oh, sure, here, do this. High interest rates, but nevertheless, we were handing out money. Now, boy, we had to scrutinize. My boss told me, you have to think of everybody as a liar first. And then you have to prove everything they say. I said, all right, my boss, I'll do that. After about 2 or 3 months, I started treating everybody that way. Even though I was only doing it for 8 to 10 hours, 5 days a week, I was treating everyone that way. My own mother. What's for dinner, Mom? Hot dogs. I wonder if it's really hot dogs or not. I wonder what's in the fridge. I don't see any hot dogs, Mom. I started doubting everything everyone told me. Close family members I should love. It affects you. When you have to deal with that, you know, 6 days a week, you don't turn that off when it comes into the Sabbath. But if you're mindful of it, if you recognize that it's affecting who you are, and that it affects the relationships that we have with one another, we can be mindful of it. We can pray about it. We can study God's Word and make that connection with Him first, and then that affects all of our other relationships. The degree to which we open up to Him in prayer and connect with Him through His Word, we will do the same with one another. And those bonds of peace will grow. Don't trust me on that. Trust His Word. This has been a stumbling point for Israel for thousands of years, brethren. In Jeremiah 6 and verse 13, you can just write this down, but Jeremiah writes, from the least of them to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. And from the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. That's where we're at. This is the world we're in. To this day, promoting the way of get is big business. Advertisers manipulate our selfish appetites for their profit. You deserve this. Bankers and Wall Street brokers, they feed our greed. Look what we can do for you. Give us your money and we'll turn it into this. Television, movies, music, they advance our envy and our lust. I'm not saying don't listen to advertising. I'm not telling you to turn that off. Leave it on, but understand where it's coming from. I'm not telling you not to invest in Wall Street, but be mindful and discerning of how you're going about doing that. I'm not telling you not to watch television or movies or music. To the contrary, watch it, but recognize where it's coming from and recognize especially how it's affecting you. Brethren, even our governments sponsor lotteries. You know, I was born at a time when that was illegal. When the FBI was cracking down on private organizations that were running lotteries, playing the numbers. The Irish sweepstakes, at one time was illegal in our country. Now the government runs those. The government runs gambling. All bank on our human materialistic desire to acquire, and they push it. And in the unlimited nature of our society, it's easy to give way to covetousness. The give way, on the other hand, receives considerably less press. You see, the give way promotes an aspiration to contribute to the well-being of others and to be a blessing to them. It's the opposite of covetousness. It's a positive desire. It's designed to help others preserve and protect their blessings from God. The 10th commandment addresses, brethren, the mind and the heart, not the action. And in this, it caps God's 10 commandments. It tells us that where sin generates is within. It's in our thinking. It's in our desires. And this is where God intends to have his law written. It's Jeremiah 31. That's Hebrews 8. His law and our covetous desires cannot dwell in the same place. In Romans 7, verse 22, Paul writes, "For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man." His thinking inside. He recognized in Romans 7, he was talking about how difficult it was because he's fighting against his own tendencies, his own developed processes of thinking over his life. But in his inward man, at his heart and core, he delighted in the law of God. He also wrote in Ephesians 4, verses 23 and 24. Ephesians 4, 23 and 24, he wrote, "Be renewed in the spirit of your mind." This renewal process that we go through daily in prayer and study has to happen in the mind. "And that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." This is Christ in us. This is the Word of God in us. And that's what we generate. That's what we should be striving to generate. Let's look at Romans 12. Romans chapter 12 is a wonderful summary of Christianity. Let's just read verse 2. Let's begin in verse 1. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." Christianity is not something you put your toe in the water and see if it feels good before you dive in. You've got to be swallowed up in it. I mean, it's advanced citizenship, and it involves the whole of us. Verse 2, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." If our minds are not being transformed, we will never prove that perfect will of God. We are to prove God's goodness. We are to prove his acceptable and perfect will. And to do so, our minds have to be transformed. They have to be renovated. We call that conversion. This is the difference between simply yielding to God's law and fully submitting to his will. Do we understand the difference? Because we'll never understand true Christianity unless we do. There are many who yield to God's law. But yielding is a surface thing. We still have our direction in what we're going to do. And all we're doing is waiting for our opportunity to plug in and do what we want to do. That's what a yielding process is. Submitting to his will is much different. It has to do with what's talked about in verses 1 and 2 here. Sacrificing everything we are. Giving it all up for what he is promising us. Membership into his family. To have a connection to the eternal God as a child of God, to live within the body of Christ for eternity, this is joy immeasurable, and it takes the whole of us. Submission to his will, subjecting our will to his on all level. And when we see that this is true Christianity, we recognize the challenge of it and how serious it is. Romans 7 and verse 7, Romans 7:7, Paul writes, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law said, 'You shall not covet.'" This is one of those laws that intuitively human beings don't get. Even those who read the command and think they keep it, if they don't dwell deeply into what generates the violation of that command, don't get it. This law, though, in studying it and understanding it, helps us to see it. Sin is not just in the action. All aspects of right behavior are governed by the mind and heart, and that's where his law has to dwell. All wrong desires must be confronted in the mind before they ever become an action. Sin must be dwelt with in its initial stages. where it is generated from. Let's go to James chapter 1. James 1, looks at verses 13 through 18. He's here talking about being tempted by God, that God tempts nobody to sin. Although there's a testing process that we're going under, there's no temptation going on. There's no provocation to sin. He says in James 1, verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it affixes in us, we choose to cross that line. This thing we want is more important than our other relationships. So now we've crossed that line. It affixes. And now it starts growing and growing and growing like a baby in a womb. And then when the desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Those who are content with what they have get this. Every good gift comes from God. And we can't circumvent that, or we fail miserably. Verse 18, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we may be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. The commandments are not simply about words and works, brethren. Proverbs 23 and verse 7. Proverbs 23:7 says, for as he thinks in his heart, so is he. This 10th commandment introduces a concept that we are what we think. What is the challenge in that? Of all the commands, this is probably the one we have all violated the most. God's will, his word, and his work are one. We talked about this when we described him in the first, second, and third commandments, of what it means to carry his name. The combination of will, word, and work. He wants ours to be as well. To love God as he loves, these three things must align. Our will must be his will. Our word must be his word. Our works must be his works. When they don't align, we give roots to sin. We give sin a place to grow. I'll read for you here, 1 Timothy 6. 1 Timothy 6, verses 9 and 10. And I'm reading this from the Phillips prayer paraphrase. I like the way this is worded in Phillips. 1 Timothy 6, verse 9. For men who set their hearts on being wealthy expose themselves to temptation, those places for desire. They fall into a trap and lay themselves open to all sorts of silly and wicked desires, which are quite capable of utterly ruining and destroying their souls. For loving money leads to all kinds of evil, and some men in the struggle to be rich have lost their faith and caused themselves untold agonies of mind. Brethren, we can allow ourselves to have desires. We cannot allow our desires to have us. Do we recognize the difference? When we let our desires have us, they divert us from what is truly meaningful and important in life. First, our relationship with God is hurt, and then all our relationships suffer. Remember, self-control is spiritual. It's a gift of God's Holy Spirit. We must maintain a meaningful relationship with God to employ it. Let's look at James 4 here. James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. He talks here about this covetous desire, how the desires within us lead us to conflict. James 4, verse 1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? All our conflicts come from our desires, uncontrolled. You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. Asking suggests that all things we get, all things belong to God. And when we do not ask, we show we don't believe that. Verse 3, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. That asking is tertiary. It's without an understanding of how we're asking and who we're asking it of. Verse 4, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? This is about relationships. Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. If we place those physical things, those possessions, in front of our relationship with God, it kills our very existence. It destroys our destiny. It deceives us into who we actually are. Verse 5, or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. This is the subjecting our will to his. Verse 8, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. We sometimes think we can harbor these things. Our desires, God's desires. Okay, I'm over here, God's over here, and that's okay, they can work together. No! That's double-mindedness. Doesn't work that way. Will, work, word, all need to align. They all need to align. Verse 9, lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Brother, when we recognize our violation of God's law in the light of his greatness, it knocks us to our knees. It forces us into prayer. I don't mean that we have to be forced, but it draws tears, a sense of remorse that we have separated ourselves from one who loves us so much, hurt the one who loves us more than any. Verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer but of the law, but a judge. We can go on there, we won't. Without God's Spirit, we are left to be ruled by our desires, brethren. Drawing closer to him is the only way to actually control those desires. There's no middle ground. The only way to hold our desires in check is to hold the desires of God. That's what this is all about. The love of God must exude from within. John 4:23 says this, true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. We will not be able to emulate him unless we hold his desires. Though love finds opportunity in action, brethren, it is generated from within. Let's finish here in Matthew 6. Matthew 6. I made reference to this section of Scripture a number of times this morning. Thought it'd be a fitting place to end. Let's begin reading in verses 19 through 21, and I'd also like to read verses 30 through 34. Christ himself in the Sermon on the Mount says in Matthew 6:19, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys or where thieves break in and steal. What's the difference here? Things and possessions of this life, this age, this time, this physical temporary existence, or the spiritual bonds we have with our Heavenly Father, that relationship. Where is that on our priority list? Has to be first. Where is our relationship with one another? What do we look forward to each Sabbath, every feast, every holy day? Connections of the bonds that unite us as one, as family. We have to treasure those. That's treasures in heaven. That's the reward we'll be given at Christ's return. Entry into his family, those connections forever. We must appreciate them now. They have to be first in our life. Verse 21, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. This is all about what's going on in the heart. Now verses 30 through 34. If God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. It is in desiring God's kingdom and the righteousness of his ruling family first, that all our other desires are brought into line. When that priority is number one, our value system is aligned, and everything else in life works. His kingdom, his family, and his righteousness first. Brethren, the 10th commandment, in it God places a special emphasis on our desires and how they influence our relationship. In doing so, he completes and encapsulates all of his law for us. He wants us to remember that our relationships need to be meaningful, deep. Those bonds of connections are sown at a very deep level. And to be formed and nurtured by love, we have to give place to those relationships and prioritize them ahead of our desires within our own minds and hearts. If we harbor selfishness, envy, and covetousness, it leads to discontent, and his love will find no place in us. To fulfill God's law, to love as he loves, we must rule over our desires.
Thank you, Mr. Shaw. Just one quick reminder, Megan McNair will have that presentation at 3:40 after church, after services here. And Sabbath school as well, right? 3:30? Okay, if you'd all please rise, take up your hymnals. We'll sing page number 190, page number 190. It won't be long now.